Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Second Peter chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me just thank you for the honor of being with you. I want to make it clear, I am the chairman of the Board of Trustees of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's the other one over in Kentucky. And I am delighted to be here at Southeastern. And you, prospective students, this is you guys right here. I highly commend this school to you. The Lord is doing a great work here with the faculty and the students that I know. The video you just saw from Nathan Knight is a brother in the Lord who's come to plant a church up in D.C. We're happy he's there. We let him come fish at our church on Sunday nights. We want to support another gospel preaching church that actually likes the Southern Baptist Convention being in the district. So this is a school that, Lord willing, is turning out and will turn out many, many more of such pastors and church planters. So I personally would like to commend the school to you and thank you, particularly those of you who labor in teaching the students here. Just know you have a pastor who's deeply involved in Southern and other seminaries as well, who's very thankful for your labors here. And we do pray for you guys and thank God for your work. Well, we would like to give a gift to those who are here. If you fill out one of these cards during the session and you give it to one of the guys who gave you the card when you came in, on the way out, as you give the card filled out to them, they'll give you a free book, which is about basics of church structure. Isn't that exciting? Deacons, elders, congregationalism, and membership. John Piper goes around talking about desiring God. I talk about deacons, elders, congregationalism, and church membership. Well, there it is. Beloved, I must tell you, if we were at church, I would spend time doing an introduction, but you want to be preachers, so I'm skipping the introduction to give me more time in God's Word, okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, let's go right there. Verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Friends, I want to call your attention to two things in this passage and the time we have together: Peter's passion and his passing. His passion and his passing. About Peter's passion, reminding Christians of the truth was the constant, correct, consuming passion of Peter. Look there in that first phrase in verse 12. I will always remind. Not just once. Peter has described their situation, his action toward them here in verse 12. He says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you have. Because of the importance of what Peter had just been writing about, Peter says that he will constantly recall to their minds these same truths, these qualities. If you look up in verses 5 to 7, that's what he's talking about. That's the these things that they should have in increasing measure. And Peter says he's doing this even though they understood all this. They were aware of what he was saying even before he said it in this letter. They already possessed the truth. They had heard and received the gospel. So these things there in verse 12, as I say, he's looking up to that whole section in verses 3 to 11 about making your election sure. He's especially referring to the qualities that are listed there in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and the need to continue to pursue them in increasing measure to be assured of participating and escaping, as he says in verse 4, or then down to verses 10 and 11, not falling, but being welcomed. He wants them to be sure of the gospel and that they are truly following Christ. And thus, he says he would, and here in verse 12, always remind them. Though he says their current state is good. It's not that he has doubts about them in particular. They were, he says here, firmly established in the truth. Peter knew enough about these congregations to know that they knew the gospel and its moral implications. That's what he means by the truth. Remember, Peter was one of the original disciples. And he had been promised the Holy Spirit by Jesus himself in John chapters 14 to 16, personally, precisely to help him do what he was doing here. He was one of those who was with Jesus, as we read the qualifications of the apostles were in Acts 1, who was with Jesus the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For some of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Well, the apostles had a special role in bearing witness to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say, I know I'm in a seminary chapel, but I'm going to assume when you get this many people in one room, it's possible some of you here today aren't Christians. Now, that might be because some of you are hypocrites, and I'm not really talking to you right now. I'll maybe come to you later on. No, I mean if you're sitting here and you know you're not a Christian. You mean to not be a Christian. You're a Hindu, you're an atheist, or it's only brought up in church, you're just not sure, but you came along with a friend because you were visiting somebody today. If that's you, you're very welcome here. I'm sure every time they have one of these services, you are welcome to come. There's no place we'd rather you spend your Tuesday and Thursday mornings or whenever these chapels are held. But I just want to make sure you understand what this basic truth is that we're talking about. So if you're not a Christian, what Peter is talking about here is the basic good news that God has made us. So none of us are cosmic accidents. God has made us, and he's made all of us in his image to know him. That is, your purpose is not to collect as many sort of toys as you can until you die. No, your purpose is to come to know the one who created you. And know more than just in a nodding acquaintance. I mean to have a personal relationship with him. The problem with that is your sin. That's what the Bible calls the fact that all of us, Christians and not Christians, all of us do things that we know we should not do. We would rather serve ourselves than God. And because God really is good, it's not just some abstract religious idea. He exists. He's a person. He is good. He opposes all that is evil. And that means if we do that which is evil, he, because he's just and good, opposes us. Now, that's bad news for us. So that wouldn't be good news of Christianity. It's good news in that it's an accurate assessment of the human situation of what's going on. But in and of itself, it simply assures us of the eternal God's opposition to us. That is not a good thing. But though we would not experience that as good, God in his kindness has decided to show his goodness in yet another way, other than just being just and holy. He's decided to show his kindness in taking the penalty for our sins upon himself. And so the eternal Son of God became flesh, was made man. That's who we understand Jesus of Nazareth was. He was fully human, but he was also God himself. Lived a life completely trusting in his heavenly Father, in God, the way you and I should, but don't. And he died on the cross, not just to make a religious symbol, but to actually bear God's wrath against us. For our sins on himself. For everybody that would ever repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And he calls us to do just that. To show that this is what is going on, God raised him from the dead. His sort of signature for all the world to see. And then he calls us now to turn from our sins and trust in him. And he forgives us of our sins and gives us a whole new life. I remember an agnostic. Born on the hill, brought up on the hill, about 50 years old, successful in journalism. I was sharing the gospel with her. And over time, by God's grace, she became a Christian. Completely changed her life. And when she was standing up in a place like this in our assembly, in our church, to give her testimony before she was baptized, she said one of the things that struck her about the church early on was our literature. She said she was reading through our church welcome card and noticed that we talked about just this message I've been giving you and that if people believe in Christ, they can be born again. And she said, you know, I'd never read the Bible before. I didn't really know anything about it. And I just thought, what wonderful writers they have at this church to come up with such an evocative image of being born again. You know, Oh, there's more good where that comes from. You know, I love the newness of life that God gives us in Christ. So friend, if you're sitting here and you weren't able to join knowingly in that laughter, there is a wonderful thing ahead of you in being reconciled to God. Well, I'm going to assume a lot of you are saved, and that's why you're in a seminary chapel. So let me go on. Peter was preaching that message to Christians, interestingly enough. He was constantly reminding them. He said he would always. Now, you know, reminding is just a charitable way to teach. So when you're being polite, when you teach somebody, you say, as you remember, when maybe they don't know it at all. But you're being polite. You know, Jesus often reminded Peter and the other disciples about things, and Peter was showing that same grace to these people that he was writing to and that had been shown to him. So friends, where we begin here is you, if you're going to be a preacher, should be committed to expositional ministry. That is to reminding them of the same thing. Stop looking for something new. That is not going to help anybody. Right? Contextualization is a legitimate conversation in evangelism and missiology. The most important thing Nathan Knight needs to know about Washington, D.C. is absolutely nothing that is specific to Washington, D.C. It is what human nature shares every place around the world and in all times. Those are the most important things you can ever know about the message that you are called to preach. So in your own weekly gatherings, make sure that the exposition of God's word is the norm, because you know this is what Christians need to be constantly reminded of. In the South, I sometimes will hear this sort of vernacular. Somebody says they are called to preach. No, you're not. You're called to preach God's word. You start preaching something else, and that call is from Satan. You're called to preach. No, you're not. You're called to preach God's word. Okay? Don't go looking for new stuff. Peter here was constantly reminding. We also see this reminding that Peter was resolved to do would be not just constant, but it was also, he insisted, correct. You see that in verse 13. He says, yet it is right to refresh your memory. Despite what these Christians already knew. Look again. He says, verse 13, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Though you are established in the truth, he says, yet it is still my duty to arouse you, to stir you up, to awaken you by continuing to remind you. So he's talking about reminding in verse 12. Now here he's talking about refreshing your memory, and he defends it as being right. And the word order here in the Greek emphasizes this. He defends it. It's literally right, yet I think it is. He's putting that right up front. Peter stresses that although he knows they already know this, he would know that it was right for him to remind them. After all, this was Peter's job as one of Christ's apostles. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 had made it clear that he was to continue to teach. It's a continuous. Continue to teach them to obey all things that Christ had commanded them. They were to make disciples, and of course, the memory fades fast, especially when false teaching is actively, acidically corroding away. Of course, pastoral wisdom is needed to know how sharply we may exhort others fruitfully, while at the same time being faithful in our relationship with them. But Peter knows that encouragement in what is right is good. This emphasis on the rightness of reminding underscores the fact that Christians are meant to be a humble people. Now again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just want to apologize on behalf of me and every other Christian. We've done a lousy job at this. I think often we're not very humble, and you pick that up and you're right. But we mean to be humble. We mean to be the people who admit we're not always right, certainly in what we do. I mean, our whole religion presumes that we confess our faults. We say the same thing God says about our faults, our sins. We feel them. We're aware of our need for regular reminding, which is why when you become a Christian, you don't go to church once You know, like when you become a citizen of a nation. You know, you turn up once, oh, that's done, and then you're, you know, gone. No, you keep turning up all the time, regularly, because you need this constant correcting, guiding, teaching every week, because we are in constant need of being reminded, our minds renewed. Now, when you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus patiently taught and retaught those first disciples of his. He was teaching them the same thing again and again. And so we who would be ministers of the Word must know that we should be Christ-like in this regard. We want pastors in churches whose sermons are marked not by creative novelty, but by regular faithfulness. We're not looking for clever phrasing, but faithful recounting. We want not new things every week. No, instead, we want precisely what we need, in one sense, is to be told the same things every week. One of the strange, pretty unsatisfying comments I get from members of my church when they've been away and they're seeing me at the door after the service on Sunday mornings, just having been away for a week or two and gone to other churches, they very often tell me, oh, I'm so glad to be back here where I get to hear the gospel preached. You know, very often they'll hear stirring sermons on how bad pride is or how you should raise your family for the Lord, and sermons that just condemn you because you know that you take every imperative in the sermon and you fail at all of them, and yet they've never held out the hope of the gospel in the sermon. Not that you need to get saved again, but your spirit should be constantly relishing the great truth of what God has done in forgiving you in Christ for your sins this week that are on your heart. We should never think that knowledgeable Christians don't need to continue to be taught Christians. Now, brothers and sisters, it can be hard to cultivate a taste for spiritual food that quietly builds your body rather than immediately pleases your palate. But being committed to a diet of such spiritual intake in your preaching is far more important than any physical diet you will ever consider. In your congregations, you must be assured of the correctness, the rightness of such a reminding ministry, so that your church will not be blown about by every fad of church practice, because you know that health and soundness come from your being regularly reminded of these great truths of the news about Jesus Christ and about how Christians should therefore live. So encourage each other in this ministry of reminding. I pray that it will characterize the work of all the preachers in this gathering, that yours will be a reminding ministry, faithfully, correctly reminding in the sense that Peter was doing here. So Peter's passionate about constant reminding, and he is correct to stress this reminding, even given what the congregations he's writing to already know. This work of Peter's was constant and correct and also consuming. Constant, correct, consuming. Look again at verse 15. Look just at the beginning there. He says, I will make every effort. It's worth every effort. He says, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. This is how Peter exhorted them. Verses 5 and 10, you look up, see that there? To make every effort about the matters that he was writing to them about. He's not writing to them about light matters. And now that's what he himself is doing. He gave his life for doing that. For that matter, that was what God himself was doing with his people throughout the whole Old Testament. You ever thought about that? How much is God reminding in the Old Testament? I mean from the sunrise of the first Sabbath all the way until the last prophecy of Malachi. God is reminding his people. Remember, remember. How many times does God say that? So Peter here says that he will make every effort in his work. And so he is making every effort to establish them firmly in the truth that's been written, as he puts it up in verse 12. What did Peter mean? What did every effort include? Well, he certainly meant writing this letter. Some have thought he could also be referring to Mark's gospel, because I think Mark's gospel is very much a written record of Peter's personal account. But regardless of that, it certainly included this inspired letter to save these Christians from the false teachers and the stories that they would make up to entertain. See, all Christians are to imitate Christ in giving ourselves for others. Peter's pattern here is especially one, though, for ministers of the Word. So if you would be a minister of the Word, you must give yourself for others. This is what you must recognize the calling of a preacher of God's Word is. This is my main work for my congregation each week, preaching God's Word. I don't go up and try to necessarily hit a sort of homiletical home run. No, I'm going up and I am content to have base hit after base hit. If I am getting out the truth of God's Word, I'm not trying to be spectacular and draw attention to myself. I'm trying to feed these people with God's Word. I'm trying to teach them what God has taught us. So tomorrow at this God Exposed conference, I hope you all come. You know, I think it's going to be a great time. This was Danny's idea. He said to me, why don't we have 9 conferences? Let's do one every year. Just go through the marks of the healthy church. Southeastern and 9 marks, we'll do it together and we'll host it. So we were delighted at that. So we're really pleased that the brothers are going to come here and speak. We've got Mike McKinley, who's just got a new book coming out called Church Planting is for Wimps. He himself has planted a church. And it's a great book coming out soon. We've got C.J. Mahaney, who's an amazing preacher of God's Word. Thabiti Onyebuile, who's going to do a very interesting message on Saturday morning on can you preach expositionally in an African-American context. So I'm looking forward to hearing that one. And then we've got Danny, who's going to preach to us. And then I, of course, am tasked once again with speaking on expositional preaching. And oh, the irony that I'm bringing you this message today, because I got to tell you, sometimes I think, really, I'm going to talk about expositional preaching again? I mean, I think I do this every time I turn around. Really? I'm going to say all those same things. I'm going to use those same illustrations about what if your dog talks to you when you come home? I mean, really, I'm going to use all of these same illustrations, same points for the 500th time. And then I realize, of course I'm going to do that. That's really what faithful ministry is like. It's finding the truth and it's telling it to God's people again and again. That's what parents, what have we done with our children? Do we teach them something once and then if they ever need to hear it from us a second time, we are ticked off? No. We do to them what our parents did for us. We tell them the same thing 500 times. You know, all loving him. Thankful to God that he is so patient with us. Friends, that is the same thing we are called to do as we make every effort. So I pray that you will make every effort to tell your people this gospel, and I pray that you will do it again and again, and that you will make spreading this gospel your priority. And I pray that you will increasingly use your budget to do this as you make every effort. I hope this phrase here, making every effort, stands as a good summary of your work. Not a bad thing to look at the close of a day. If you ever have evening quiet times, not just morning quiet times, if you pray to the Lord before you go to bed at night, make every effort. As long as you've got the gospel clear, and when you realize you have made every effort, then you've got the atonement of Christ, then this is a great phrase for you to meditate on and measure your day by. I pray that you would have a consuming passion to remind Christians of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was doing here. So why was Peter so resolved to do constant, correct, consuming reminding? Well, because of the result. Look at what he says here in verse 15. He says that I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. What does Peter mean here? Had he perfected the memory pill? No, he hadn't. Could he have intended to suggest that these Christians would then become perfect and be in no need of further reminding? No. This is great. This saves me time, actually, because you're going to. He refers to them always being able to remember. But how could that be? Well, not because Peter had changed them, but because he had left them something that they could consult. Peter will have left them something which they could always refer to. And what would that be? The letter of 2 Peter, this very thing we're reading. He had left them this teaching, this written testimony of it. You know, in the Great Commission, Jesus promised that he would be with his followers to the very end of the age. And we know that he has given his Holy Spirit to that end. So his Spirit dwells in us and creates faith in us to believe the gospel, to believe these things. And that's why a pastor should give himself to see this result, a congregation that will be able to remember these things, the things of the gospel. This is the goal of a faithful pastor. This is a pastor's joy. We care about this far more than the way our congregation will care about our retirement package. You know? This is our joy, that they would be able to remember these things. To see a well-taught congregation. We pastors aim at people's good. That's our special calling. We're gifted by God for the good of the sheep that He has entrusted to us temporarily. Christians, thank God that we are able to remember these things because supremely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, but also because of apostles like Peter that He called and inspired. And furthermore, we are able to remember because of the Christians and the preachers that He has put in our lives, where we have heard this gospel, where it has been taught to us. That's an appropriate ground of thanksgiving to God, that He would be so kind to those who were once rebels against Him. Friends, with all of these conspiring together for you to be able to remember, how do you do it remembering? How do you do it remembering these things? I don't mean simply if you took a test on them right now, you'd pass. No, I mean that these being living, present realities in your thoughts as you go through the day. Is the gospel ministering to the way you respond to your friend who's just disappointed you? Is the gospel provoking you to desire to engage with that person at Starbucks? Is the gospel helping you to bear with that difficult spouse or parent or child or family member? Is the gospel inspiring you to study, get that extra hour when your flesh is weary because you might be able to better understand and teach God's word? Making every effort so that they will always be able to remember these things. Friends, no Christian is so mature that they no longer need the means that Christ has ordained in order to remember. He has given us so much gospel proclamation and teaching. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, those are there for us to remember. Reading, scripture, prayer, fellowship. Here's a good prayer for a seminary student. Lord, help me to remember today what I learned yesterday. And not just before tests. I mean in the way you treat each other. I mean in the way you decide to take this position or that one. Think about the gospel. Encourage each other to continue remembering. Praise God for giving you the scriptures, for calling you to be preachers of His word, for giving some of you your congregations full of regenerate church members, for giving us regular times of Bible studies. Friends, remind yourself. Record dates of special providences of God in your life. You don't have to do a full-fledged journal like David Brainerd, though. Feel free if you're not too introspective. If you're too introspective, be really careful about that. But at least on those days when God has taught you something special or He's delivered you or done something great in your life, mark those down. Raise them up as personal sort of Ebenezers. The Lord has helped me this far. And remember to give Him glory. Remember these things. Well, that's Peter's passion. It's represented in these verses. But don't fail to notice something in these verses which heightens his passion. And that is Peter's passing. We've been thinking most of the time together about his passion. But do notice his passing. That is Peter's passing, these thoughts of death that stirred Peter to lively action. You notice that in verse 13? Peter mentioned his limited life. Look again at verse 13. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. It's that last phrase there, in the tent of this body, that I want to draw your attention to. Now, all you have in the original is the word for tent. Just the word tent. The NIV supplies of this body in order to make it the meaning of tent clear. The ESV goes one step further and simply translates tent as body, thus perhaps being less literal than the NIV. Ask your Greek professor. This image was a common one among Jews who were scattered in the Mediterranean world. You remember Paul used this in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5, when he said, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands." Peter was aware that he wasn't going to escape death. Jesus had said to him many years earlier, back in John chapter 21, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Friend, a lot of you are young. Are you aware of the temporary nature of your body? Some of you are going to be painfully aware of it. In a group this large, there may well be some of you who have been told by doctors that they know how much longer you have. You know, the only difference between you having an expiration date as us is ours is invisible to us, and you may think yours is visible. God and His sovereignty will determine. But a lot of you maybe haven't been that close to somebody whose death has made you realize how temporary your own life is. Well, in God's kindness to us, He gives us warnings about the lack of permanence of "this is our home." This body is not an enduring monument. It is a temporary tent. It is to be used for God's purposes. Fix it up as you will, tune it up as you will, decorate it, feed and pamper it. It's coming down. It's temporary. I was sitting in the dentist chair 2 weeks ago, my mouth open. This dentist was telling me, you know, of the thousands of dollars of work he needs to do in my mouth. Great. And I just said to him, he's 15 years younger than me. And I said to him, "You know, yours is going to fall down too." "Yeah, can't do your work. If it helps things for a few decades, that's fine. But just be aware, we're all headed that direction. You know, it's just, this thing is going to dissolve. It is not meant to last. You know, and we need to know that if we are going to live the way God calls us to live. Now, I know that the more secular people today may be disturbed that we think that this life is something that will survive our body's destruction. I mean, they may think, uh-oh, that's the way the 9/11 terrorists thought. They were willing to give their lives because they thought there was a paradise coming after. That's allowed them to do what they did. And I understand that concern. I live amongst a lot of people who I think fear that. But the beliefs of those people who did that sanctioned that kind of killing of innocents and the kind of self-murder that went along with it. A belief that this life is limited, that there's more to us than this physical life, may accompany false and destructive beliefs like that. But it may also accompany a more true and constructive faith. And that's what we need to help our secular friends understand. What are the implications for society of having millions of people who believe that stealing and lying and murder is wrong, and that entirely apart from a police force or a judicial system catching us, God will, beyond this life, punish them for their wrongs? Well, I think that's actually socially useful. And that actually makes for a nicer society, a better place. If our society in that sense were more committed to simple honesty, I mean, imagine the savings in legal bills alone. You know, I mean, our church would be depopulated. We're all lawyers up there in D.C., you know. But the fact that we believe what we do has real life consequences that are actually very good, not just scary, as a lot of our non-Christian friends may think. We should help them to see that. We should listen to their fears. And then we should reason with them. We should talk to them. I remember this atheist group that I used to lead in college in England. I would just get together with atheists in the college, you know, 5 or 10 guys. We would get together every other week on a Tuesday or Thursday night. And there was this one first year who was a very obnoxious person by his personality. And I was starting to answer a question one night, and this guy said, "This is just Mark, same old trash he's told us. You know, it's this idea that, you know, there's a God and he's going to judge us." And then, and he was saying it in a really angry way, and he had made these kind of objections a number of times. And he was interrupting the conversation. It was pretty good otherwise. And so I just said,
you know, I called him by name, and then I said, let's just be honest. If either one of us is going to kill the other one for what we believe, I'll never kill you. You'll be the one who killed me. I'm a Christian. I can think you're an absolute idiot and that you're made in the image of God. And therefore, I'm never to harm you. I'm only to bless you, to love you, to help you in any way I can. And I think God will hold me to account if I don't do that. You, on the other hand, think I'm an accidental collection of atoms. You think I, in a cosmic sense, deeply don't matter. So if you think it's in your judgment that this world, or for that matter, your life will get on better if I cease to exist, if there were no temporal consequences to it, you certainly have no reason to not just take my life and snuff me out. And he said, that's true. Friends, that's where atheism can lead you. These beliefs that Peter has here about this being a temporary tent do not make for a bad society. They are what make actually for a civil society when they're allied with the truth of God's word and how we are supposed to live. Now, I think particularly for pastors, we can identify with Peter here at this point. We pastors know that we have a limited time for ministry. Okay? I'm 49 now. I see that in ways I didn't even 15 years ago. I see, okay, oh, look at all this I got to do. That's really great. Oh, not much time left. Maybe there's some things I can't get done. I better be pretty careful about what I'm going to try to get done because I might not have many of these chunks left. You know? It's a good thing to be aware, like Peter is here, that we have a limited time for ministry. In the congregation that we love, our time is comparatively short, and that lends an urgency to our work. Christian brothers and sisters, be aware of this. Do not act like you live in this world forever. Ask how your awareness of this limited time can make you improve your use of it. We will not always be with the congregations we're with right now. Then in verse 14, if you look down, Peter goes beyond simply mentioning that his life is limited. He gets more specific. He mentions approaching death. This side of the second coming, life is transitory. It's temporary, like living in a tent, which is exactly what Peter goes on and he says there in verse 14. He says, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. That phrase, put it aside, Peter continues to use this image of the body as a tent. Putting it aside is, of course, referring to death, not to what he is to put on. Though in verse 11, he has mentioned this rich welcome that he is looking forward to receiving into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says he now has a tent or a tabernacle. It's a movable, temporary dwelling. And the image really is here one of a sort of a taking off clothing. So at night we put aside our clothes. So Peter says at death, we put aside our bodies. I love the way Matthew Henry put it. Our bodies, he says, will be laid up in the grave till the morning of the resurrection. And not only is there death, but there is something in the reality of its approach. This word soon. Peter's certainty here was not only that his earthly life will end. I mean, we all know that. But that it will end soon. Peter may have been writing this when he was in his 60s or even 70s. That was very old for that time. He may well also have been in a Roman prison. Now, you probably know from your history classes that in the mid-60s, actually July 18, 64 AD, Nero had been the emperor who was fiddling while 70% of Rome burned. Looking for a scapegoat, Nero had blamed the Christians. Many Christians were arrested and even killed. And tradition says Peter was one of those. But whatever the exact circumstances, Peter is sure of the shortness of his remaining time, not merely because he was sick or because of his age or because of Roman threats, but he says here in verse 14, this interesting phrase, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. What did he mean? Did he have a special word from Jesus himself? Yes. I mean, we've already mentioned that from John 21. Jesus spoke to him about that. He also said in John 13:36, when Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Could have been some later revelation God gave him, but we know that Jesus Christ humbled himself to death. Peter, too, would know death. And I have to say, as a minister of the word, contemplating the approach of death concentrates my attention. I understand what Richard Baxter said when he said we preach as a dying man to dying men. That's what we do, friends. I got an email last week from Mark Ashton. Some of you may know of Mark's ministry. He's been the minister now for probably 20 or maybe even 25 years at the Round Church in Cambridge, now St. Andrew the Great. faithful evangelical preacher holding out the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has cancer, and he has a few months to live. And in this email last week, he was saying that this has concentrated his mind to see the importance of fighting sin, of sharing the gospel, because he never knows when it might be his last chance to share the gospel with someone, and of preparing to love Jesus more that he's about to spend his eternity with. Friends, that's true for all of us as Christians. The psalmist said, "Teach me, teach us to number our days aright." Psalm 90, verse 12, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I love that John Brown quotation. John Brown, in a letter of fatherly counsel to one of his pupils who was newly ordained over a small congregation, said to him, "I know the vanity of your heart, and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at his judgment seat, you will think you have had enough." We Christians know, we pastors especially know, that this dissolution of the world is approaching. And we will be a call to give a special account to God for those who've been in our care. Well, and in verse 15, after his death, we see verse 15, "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure," he's even thinking beyond his own death, "you will always be able to remember these things." Friends, this is the sentence that really summarizes the purpose of the whole letter of 2 Peter. So underline this one in your Bible. This is the purpose of 2 Peter. That sentence right there. That's what he's doing. This is what Peter was doing in writing this letter. He will do whatever he can to help them make their calling and election sure by warning them away from the opinions of the false teachers and so coming to share their judgment and instead focusing on God's coming judgment and accepting only Jesus Christ as their true Lord and Master who can see them safely through God's coming judgment. Notice he refers here to "after my departure." Peter calls his death literally an exodus. We depart to go to the eternal welcome of verse 11. Peter wanted to leave them something that would put them in a better situation after he was gone, and that was at least this letter. Friend, you want to ask yourself, what are you leaving for your congregation after you are gone? What are you leaving them? Special word to pastors, just in conclusion. Do you share Peter's passion to preach the truth about Jesus Christ? I pray that you do. That you do not blow into town with your neat programs and special bag of tricks and work through it over 2 or 3 years, then need to go someplace else because you're all out and a new conference hadn't really caught your heart yet. Oh, I hope that's not you. I pray that God will save you from that strange and terrible fate that befalls so many of those who think they're called into Christian ministry. When I went to Capitol Hill Baptist Church, I openly spoke of spending my whole ministry at one congregation, if the Lord would allow me to survive. And today, you know, this very day, completes my 15th year of pastoring the same congregation. I went there. It was a faithful, abused, elderly, numerically declining congregation in an old building. And now, by God's grace, I pastor a faithful, growing congregation in an old building. It's been a wonderful 15 years. It's been an incredible privilege. God has done so much to his glory. My models for ministry have been 3 Cambridge Anglican bachelor S's: Richard Sibbs, Charles Simeon, John Stott. Get in some place where you can preach God's word and do not turn loose of the pulpit. Just keep preaching God's word. Keep expounding God's word. Just stick and stay. They each took the opportunity to preach in a place that God had provided and committed themselves to expositional preaching in the place for decades. Now, the last of those 3, John Stott, is still with us. He's laid aside now in a nursing home, but he had over 5 decades of ministry faithfully in his church in London. The first one, Richard Sibbs, is the Puritan that I did my doctoral work on. And if you are particularly feeling discouraged today, I do not know of better medicine for you to go and purchase at the bookstore and read or get out of the library than, not my dissertation on Sibbs, but his own book, The Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax. That is sweet stuff if you are feeling discouraged. But I wonder how many of you have heard of the middle one. Raise your hand if you've heard of that middle one, Charles Simeon. Raise your hand if you've heard of Charles Simeon. I am seeing about 3% of you, maybe. That's interesting.
Well, today is his 250th birthday, this very day. 250 years ago today, Charles Simeon was born. You know, we've made a lot of the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth, and that's fine. It's a great thing that we should do that. What a great man. A few years ago, we made a lot of the 300th anniversary of the birth of Jonathan Edwards, which is great. I, because I'm a slight contrarian, was reading biographies of John Wesley that year, because it was also the 300th anniversary of his birth, and he's a great evangelist. So this year, I wonder why we don't remember more about Charles Simeon. He ministered from 1783 to 1836 at the very same church in Cambridge that Richard Sibbes had ministered in 200 years earlier. He served there for 53 years in the same church in Cambridge. 53 years. The whole time preaching exposition. Just expounded God's word. And you're thinking, well, whatever came of him though? Hardly any of us have ever even heard of him, and we're sitting here in a theological seminary. Well, if you've ever heard of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, that could be said to have the headwaters in Simeon's ministry. And if you've ever heard of missions to the Jews, special missions to the Jews, in many ways, that had its headwater in the English-speaking world from the expositional ministry of Charles Simeon. And if you've ever heard of missions to the Muslims, well, again, you know, in a funny way, that had its headwaters in the English-speaking world from Henry Martin, who was converted through Charles Simeon's ministry as a student at Cambridge and went out from his church to what was then Persia. InterVarsity, missions to the Jews, missions to the Muslims. Oh, yes, and there was the ending of slavery. You've heard of that? Well, that also, with William Wilberforce, was greatly shaped by Charles Simeon's expositional ministry. You see, that man got in one place and just preached God's word and didn't try to count all up and make sure what was happening. He just did his bit. And then it would be up to the glorious God to see what he would do with it. Friends, that's what I want to do in my ministry. These are brothers for my life and ministry. If you've not read about Charles Simeon, find a biography and read one. I remember not too long ago, a pastor who was doing an important work in a city in the South was talking to me about getting a phone call from the search committee of an even more prominent church. So we're talking about from a prominent church to a very prominent church. And he was talking to me about how he was thinking about it. He asked me what he should do. And I simply tried to warn him, don't start listening to those kind of voices, or they'll never stop. That's not what God is calling us to do. I'm not saying that it's never right to move from one church to another. But I'm saying your default needs to be to get in a place, once you're done with your training, get in a place and stay there. Don't look for, oh, could I get in a better place? No, you stay there. Those are sheep for whom Christ died. You care for them. You give him his word, and then you give account to him for those sheep on the last day. There is so much more I could say, but I've already said so much. Find a good place. Stay there. Expound God's word. Make that your passion until you pass into the presence of the God that called you. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for reminding us of these things from your word. Make us faithful reminders, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also found these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.